is actually beforehand. Here we have a timeline of the Old Testament, and we're in that 1575 right at the end. So we're in the Babylon exile and the post-exile. So this is right towards the very end of the Old Testament story. Shortly after Nehemiah, they then have silence for 400 years. And then we restart again in the New Testament with the story of Christ. So we're right, turns out I have a laser pointer I have never known about before. We're right in there. Nathan did this last week, but I was sitting at the cool kids table in the corner, and he just kept being like, so you'll see right there, and you cannot see it if you're at the cool kid table. So that's where we are. So what I'd like to do is start with the exile, because I didn't know why they had really been exiled. The exile where you have Egypt, and like it's sort of a cooler story. And I feel like it's at the beginning, and then you get out of it, and then, I mean, their whole like leaving is sort of interesting. Judges is cool, Kings is cool. And then by that point, like you didn't get that far in Sunday school, or for one reason or another, you sort of get to this end and you don't, at least for myself, I didn't know anything about it. The Assyrians ruled everything in the area, and then the Babylonians, they took over. And at that point, God punished the people of Israel for their sort of typical problem that they would get into idolatry and they would refuse to listen to the prophets. And when I first started reading Nehemiah and studying it, I found some people that sort of viewed it sort of as a failure. Because Nehemiah goes back, he builds these walls, he builds the gates, and ultimately he ends up in mourning at the end. That it doesn't work out the way that he wanted. They continue to sin. It's really a big failure. And sort of, they almost negated what we can learn from Nehemiah. But really, this is a process that we see right from the very beginning of people coming to God and then falling away, God punishing them, them repenting, and they come back. And we see that, especially through Judges, we see that cycle happening over and over. And often in our own lives, we'll see that, where we sin and we repent and we come back to God, and then we get used to where we're at and we start to work our way down again. We fall back into sin. We repent. We go back to God. We get back in. And we go through this cycle in our own lives. And the people of Israel really seem to go through that over and over again. And we're in one of those cycles where they're being punished. So King Josiah was the king at the time in 597 BC. And he's conquered by Nebuchadnezzar II. This happened from Nebuchadnezzar's point of view because they'd made an alliance with Egypt, which is sort of ironic that the Israelites were making alliances with the Egyptians. At that point, he deported 3,023 men, which would equate out to about 12,000 people. But what he did is, rather than just randomly grab 12,000 people, is he took the brightest and the best. He took their leaders. He took the smart people, and he took them all, and he took them away. And he sort of left the dumber people behind. Ezekiel, who is a name that comes up as sort of one of these characters, he was deported, while Jeremiah remained. And he stayed there, and he preached to them that this is the hand of God, that this is punishment that we deserved. And that couldn't have been an easy message to give. He told the people that they should be praying for Babylon, that they were the instrument of God, and as the instrument of God, they should pray for them, despite the fact that they were being occupied by them. There was another prophet at the time who was opposing him and saying that, no, 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 we should trust God that he'll liberate us. So they started another rebellion. At that point, Nebuchadnezzar came and actually besieged Jerusalem. He had to leave for a little bit because Egypt thought they would come and help. So he wiped out that army. He came back. This time when he came in, he didn't just deport people. He gathered together the leaders of the city and executed them, including the high priest. He took the king and murdered his sons in front of him and then blinded him. So the last thing that he ever saw was his sons being murdered. He was then put in chains and brought back. And at that time, he burnt the temple and he destroyed most of the city. Later, we'll look at a picture of what ancient Jerusalem looked like. And you'll see that if the temple was burnt and the palace was burnt, there's not a whole lot left. At that point, he put Gedaliah as the governor. Very shortly after, he was assassinated. And so he came in again. And this time he deported approximately another 3,000 people. And at this point, Jeremiah very reluctantly went to Egypt. So he was sort of there the whole time during this miserable stage. I was saying earlier today that writing Jeremiah 29 and 11 had to be the highlight of his life, despite knowing that it wasn't coming in his life. But he had a miserable mission. And he was saying what God wanted him to say, and he had other people who were viewed as prophets coming up against him and going, no, no, don't listen to this guy. So he's not our character, but he is remarkable, the role that he had. The silver lining to this whole Babylonian exile is that this is where the people of Israel really began to have a monotheistic viewpoint, which is the idea that there is only one God. Prior to this, they would always have their idols. They sort of thought that there were multiple gods and they just followed their God. After this point, they seem to do away with that mindset and start to have a monotheistic, that there is one single God. This is also where they started, their temple was destroyed. So this is where they started to build synagogues and have sort of corporate places of worship. And then some of the scribes came out of this era, that they started to actually see value to maintaining scripture, which obviously has been valuable then throughout time as these events happen. So although it was God's hand of punishment, he always does use that also to some good for the people. Now, we'll get to our actual, here's the temple. Over on the left, we have the old temple, and it's destroyed. And then that gray Babylonian exile, that's where we just went through. And then we're going to start again into the second temple. So Zerubbabel, or however you say that, he came back. There's somebody out there that knows how to say it. He built the temple. And then, so he started sort of the first return. And then Ezra, he came and he sort of came from like a spiritual political viewpoint as part of his return out of exile. And then finally Nehemiah comes, and he comes more from a military construction viewpoint. The book of Nehemiah is often the one that's used when churches are looking or are in part of an expansion, because it's really a builder's book. And I am not going to figure out tonight what we should do as far as expanding. But there are definitely some ideas in Nehemiah that are easily lined up with expansion of a church, but also very easily lined up with just the day-to-day ministries of a church. And that's probably what we'll focus on more when we get there. So when we come into chapter 1, we see Nehemiah. There's these people that come back from Jerusalem, and he asks them, how are things back there? He'd likely never been there. He was likely born in Babylon, but he felt that there was value there, that he cared what had happened there. And he realized that that is where God's glory was represented, that the condition of Jerusalem, the condition of the temple, reflected God's glory. And when it sat in shambles, it made God look bad. And I mean, that's no different today to our own lives. If our lives are in shambles and we're doing whatever we want, we live however we want, and then people look at us and they go, oh, look at that dirty Christian. He's no different than the rest of us. That reflects onto God. Because today, I mean, ultimately we are the temples of God. We are where he resides here on earth. And when we're in a bad situation, when we look bad, that's reflecting on God. For Nehemiah, he hears that the city's been burnt down and destroyed, and it's in disarray, and he's heartbroken. Not because the city doesn't have walls, but because something that represents God's glory, that was so important to him that it broke his heart. That when he saw something happen that took away glory from God, that it broke him. That it brought him to an emotional sorrow where he wept and he mourned, and then he goes and transitions into a biblical sorrow where he's disciplined, he does it for a long time, it's continual, and he's fasting and he's praying. He doesn't just stay in that state of, you know, oh, poor us, I'm going to cry and just mope. But he transitions into this where you're actually starting to act off of it. Now, one of the big things that stand out in Nehemiah for a man who was born in captivity and not in God's country, not surrounded sort of where, you know, you grow up in it so much, is that he knew God's word. That he mourned over it because he knew of God from God's word. His prayers are rooted in Scripture. He isn't just praying for it because it's what he wants, but it's because through his study of Scripture, he has found that it is what God wants. God wants his glory to be shown. God valued Jerusalem. And this is all based on a knowledge of Scripture. And we see that in verse 5. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenants of love with those who love him and keep his demands. And we're not going to have time, but if we went to Deuteronomy 4 and 25, we see where God talks about keeping his covenants. Nehemiah would have had Deuteronomy. He would have known that God was a keeper of covenants. He doesn't just say, you know what, it would be the right thing for you to keep your word. And from my point of view, it would be best if you did this. He knew that God wanted to do that because he knew Scripture. As we go into the next one, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servant, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant, Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you amongst the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to a place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Again, Nehemiah's desire to rebuild the city and to bring the people of Israel wasn't an idea that he just thought was a good idea. That he had studied Scripture and he knew that God had promised that that's what God wanted. He wanted people to repent, and he had promised in Scripture that if you repented, that he would bring you back. So he's, again, not just randomly praying, but he's praying based on Scripture. And finally, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayers of this your servant and to the prayers of your servant who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of his name. And this one's a little bit less obvious, but where he says, give your servant success, the phrase that he uses there is also a phrase that is used in Psalms. So he's got this sort of verbiage that is also following consistent with Scripture. Sometimes I find when we pray, we know what we want. We know what we want the outcome to be. And that makes sense, and it's easy to understand. You look at somebody like Cage, and we know we want a miracle. We want Cage to be healed. And they're really hard things. We wanted Gail to be healed. We wanted Ron to be healed. And we prayed for those things. And ultimately, they weren't. And then we think of when I first came to Bethel, Phyllis Moss had cancer, and we were praying for her, and she was healed. And those are hard things. But when we're praying, or we're praying for the direction the church goes, or the direction that we go in our personal lives, that needs to be founded on what God has told us. And often I find when we're praying, it's that we're almost like we're wrestling with God, trying to convince him of our will, rather than studying scripture, finding his will, and then praying that he will allow us to accept it. Because it can be hard to accept God's will. It can be hard to say that was his will and it happened, and have to find a way to accept it. And that's what we need to be doing. Not Nehemiah didn't wrestle with God and try to convince him that he should go back to Jerusalem and save it. He found that in scripture and then prayed for it. Which really, I mean, scripture is the basis of it all. We've been hearing a lot about preeminence in the morning, and it carries over that God's will is preeminent, that ours doesn't matter. We're just searching for his, and this is where we find it, and prayer is where we find, where we ask for the strength to be able to accept it. So as we get back to Nehemiah, he comes back to the city, and now we're into Nehemiah 3, which if you buy a commentary on Nehemiah, there's probably a very short section on Nehemiah 3. I find it's a little bit like Shakespeare. Sometimes when you read what people have to say, when I was in high school and I actually was forced to read Shakespeare, you'd get to the end of it or you'd write the test, and there were all these like crazy things going on in the story that weren't going on in the story, and you were supposed to know it, and they dig so deep where like maybe you just shouldn't poison yourself to pretend you're dead and think that's going to work out, or have this secret relationship, or bet a guy that he can take a pound of your flesh. Like, maybe the lessons are simple. Don't bet your flesh. But they give all these super complicated stories. And I often wondered if Shakespeare himself knew just how deep those stories were, or if he was writing them as like, this is a drama. It will be entertaining. People will come to the stage or the little like house that they had for those things. And I find that sort of with Nehemiah, where people will be like, oh, well, now we can go through all the gates, and based on their names, we can tell you what God is thinking and what he's doing. Or if you start at the first one, they start with the priests. And that's, I feel one guy goes, and that's because everything should start from the pastor. And a pastor wrote it. And you're like, well, maybe they started with that because it's at the north end. It's at the top. Like, you start at the top and work your way around. So it's, as you go around on there, you very quickly basically see what is in chapter 3. And they had all these different groups. Some of them were from Jerusalem and some of them weren't. And they all worked together. And in 52 days, they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And when you're reading through it, it's just a list. And it sort of can be easily passed over, which it has been by most commentaries, or it can be made into something greater than it, well, than I feel it is. Maybe it is. But there are a few lessons that I think we really can see. The first is that if you read it, it's a list. And we see this throughout Scripture. God likes to make lists. He likes to keep an account of who has done what for him. He writes them down and he's keeping track. He's, you know, we've got the Lamb's Book of Life. He's also got a list of who worked on Jerusalem's wall. And for some reason he saw it fit that, although it seems like just sort of a gloss over chapter, he saw it fit to keep this chapter and maintain it to this point today. So if we go to Nehemiah 3:5, the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulder to the work under their supervisors. So this is the first verse that really stood out to me, that there's these guys, the nobles, that they're a little bit too good for it, and that God has another list. He's got a list of people that had an opportunity to do a work that would bring glory to God, and that they were too good for it. Maybe they'd already put in their time. or they're not going to work with those guys. See the guys working right beside us? I'm not working with them. You know, some of these guys, they're just, oh, well, you know, I'll get my kids to do it. I'm done. I've put in my time. And they ended up on a list of people that didn't serve God. And there are going to be those lists. And I can tell you in my own life, I'm sure I show up on both lists. And when I get up into the glory and I'm looking at those lists, it's not going to matter how many lists I'm on that say, Andrew did this to bring glory to God. Andrew did this to bring glory to God. The lists are going to be hard to look at. They're going to be embarrassing. That you're not going to go, wait, I was over here five times and only one there. That's going to be shame to be on those lists. To be listed that I had an opportunity to bring glory to God and I'm standing in front of him and I'm on a list saying that I was too good for it. That I was too busy. That I didn't want to work, you know, I didn't want to work on that day. I've already got a lot going on. And you end up on this list of people who didn't do it, who had the opportunity but were too good for it. And I think all of us need to think about that when we're asked to help out in the church, or, well, really in the church, but anything that brings glory to God. That when we get asked, can you teach Sunday school? That we look at that and we go, well, can I? I'm going to give glory to God. So is your reason that, oh, I just like to be in the other service? I feel like that's, you know, I enjoy that more, or I just don't have time to prep for it. And you end up on the nobles that were too good for it, that had too many excuses. And I think we need to think of that every time we get asked to do something. And you can't do it all. And there are people who, you know, we've got to lower this building out here. There are some of you which, fair enough, you physically can't do it. So it's not like every time you say no, you're on a list, but there are times that, at least in my own life, I could have done it, but I had some reason that I didn't. And it's not going to be nice looking at those lists. And that's something I think to keep in your mind when you get asked to do something. But as we go on, you get to Uzziel, son of Harach, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. So you go from these guys that were too good for it to perfume maker. That guy, unless he had another job before, he didn't know a lot about putting stones on top of each other. He had the softest hands in town. Like, I've got soft hands because I would just work at a desk all the time. And it's embarrassing. But that guy, he had that, like, super soft. And he's out there building that wall because it brought glory to God. The goldsmith is the only other, like, profession that's shown. And I don't know if you've ever gone to Hess Jewelers, but Hess has super soft hands. Like, he's a nice guy, super soft hands. So both of those, you go, like, they had good reasons to be like, you know what? I'm pretty sure construction's not my thing. And they were out there building the wall, and they got on the nice list. The final one was Shalom, son of Haloah, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. So those are my three daughters up there. Jane's up here. She doesn't like to sleep, so she thought she should come here so she could dodge going to bed. But I really personally appreciated this passage because I don't have, like, I have three daughters, and my daughters are awesome, and I love them, and that's what I have. I probably, unless Jess can convince me, not going to have another 50-50 chance at having a girl. But the idea that I can raise up my daughters to follow the Lord and to want to bring glory to him and someday be able to work side by side with them in bringing glory to God, that to me really stands out in this chapter of being like, that's an awesome opportunity that we have to raise our children. And that they never mention that the sons helped. The time that they feel like it's worth pulling it out is when the daughters help. But I feel like so often there's this sort of, you know, men do the speaking, men are the elders, men are this. And there's this sort of I think it's unbiblical and I think it's unfair idea that, like, men have this higher standard that they have a better opportunity to bring glory to God. But we all have an opportunity. We all have an opportunity to get on the nice list, to do something that brings glory to God. And I loved the, given that I feel like I'm more of like a woman's rights when you have three daughters. You're like, I'm going to fight for you. But I love that it shows up there and that it makes a point to show that, you know, it was his daughters who got out there and got their hands dirty to do it. So this is the only gate that we're really going to talk about specifically. This is the Eastern Gate or the Golden Gate. And you'll notice that as we've been going through doors, one of the important things about a door is that you can go through it, that it's open. This is the gate that stands on top of, as a foundation to this gate, is the gate that Jesus entered on the donkey. This gate was built afterwards, in like 700 AD. And in 1540 AD, Suleiman the Magnificent, who was the Sultan of the Ottoman Empire, had conquered Jerusalem, and he brought together rabbis, and he wanted to know about this Messiah who was to come. So this is 1540 AD. He wants to know about the Messiah, so the rabbis tell him that he is going to be a great military leader, and he is going to come back, and he's going to liberate us. So what Suleiman, or whatever his name is, at that point he sealed up the Eastern Gate because of the prophecy saying that he will enter through the Eastern Gate. He has it sealed up to stop the Messiah from being able to return. And then in the front there you can see the gravestones, and that is a Muslim graveyard, which was put in place because as Elijah is the forebearer coming before him, a holy man would not go into a graveyard. So as sort of a second line of defense, they put in a graveyard to try to stop Elijah from being able to go through the gate. I mean, sadly, the Messiah had come 1,500 years before they sealed up that gate. That Jesus had already rode his donkey through that gate, a gate that was built to bring glory to him, to bring glory to his Father, that he went through that gate and ultimately died on the cross in the greatest act that has ever happened to bring glory to God. That he went into a city that in the past, the purpose of it was to reflect glory to God. He went into that city, and for the ultimate sign that will ever happen of God's glory and God's mercy and his love and how much he cares for every one of us was shown when he went through that gate that's under that gate, that this goofball sealed up thinking that he could stop the Messiah. He already went through and he died on that cross. Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem to rebuild gates, gates that had burnt down, gates that had taken glory away from our Savior, away from God. He went back. And Jesus went back to that city to die on that cross so that he could pay the punishment for your sins, so that he could go into your life and he could start rebuilding gates and rebuilding walls and restore your life to where you can reflect glory back up to God. That the most beautiful thing about the Old Testament is when you can point it back to Jesus Christ. When you can look at Nehemiah and say that Nehemiah was just a reflection of Christ. And that's why we have this story. That's why we have this list. It's all to point us to Christ, who's reflecting God's glory. And that the most important thing that we can do is to just like Jerusalem, let Nehemiah come in and rebuild it. We need to let Jesus Christ into our lives, and we need to let him rebuild it. And if we've already let him into our life, if we've already put our faith in him to save us from our sins, we need to continue every day to let Jesus Christ continue to build up those gates, those walls that have maybe started to get worn down, those things in our life that probably don't reflect all that much glory to God, that we turn to Jesus again to restore those gates for us, to restore those items in our lives that take away glory so that we can shine more and more glory back to him for what he's done for us. Lord, we just pause now and thank you for this time that we have to come and study your word, Lord, and to see you in it, Lord, and to see our need to reflect your glory, to live lives that are honoring to you, and the importance of having you in it, and the importance of that first time that we ask you to come in, and you come in and you start to restore us and rebuild us and make us right before a holy God. We just pray for safety throughout the rest of the evening and the week, and we put these things in your name. Amen.